Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Arguably, if we were to call the scripture here, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, if we were to call this a speech, arguably this would be the greatest speech ever given by anyone. But it's actually the Bible and not just a speech. If you look with me down at verse 28, it'll lead us into verses 29 and 30, which will set the foundation for this message, which I have given the title, Hell is Real. Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And we'll stop there at verse 29. The immediate context is adultery, but obviously it takes in the much broader context of what the Bible calls sin. And I can remember being very young, too young to have read this, so I recall that I overheard the adults. I may have been 4 or 5 years old at the time that the adults were talking about an event that happened in the news where someone had taken this passage literally and actually physically plucked out their eye, or eyes plural. Jesus is using here a metaphor. And the point of it is this, and it's something that has to reach our hearts, that sin is so serious that if it's your eye, your hand, in another place it talks about feet, anything that leads you to perform it could be treated as a castration or taking out of an eye, or the tongue, or the feet, or the hands. This is the salient idea behind what Jesus is saying, not only about sin, but where sin leads the whole human race. Not some people, not just bad people, the whole human race. That Jesus here says that sin is so serious that it would be better if you were missing your eye, which has led you into the practice of sin. By the way, that's what this word lust means. If the opportunity presented itself, you would perform the act. Not only of adultery, but he deals with murder. He deals with anger, which we may see in another few minutes. And all of these things. He says it would be better for you to be missing an eye, missing a hand, missing a foot, and so on, then to have your entire person thrown into this place called hell. Now, no one in the entire Bible spoke more about hell than Jesus. And that's the truth, and I should be able to give you some of that proof in just a few minutes. And so I say to you again, you could go to your radio, to your computer, go on the internet. If it were possible, you could stay there 24/7 listening to Christian broadcasts, radio, television, internet, podcasts, and go on and on and on, and never once hear a message on hell. It is not a popular doctrine, of course. It's not an easy subject to talk about. It's not something that's easy to think about. But you and I today on this topic have reached the center of the entire gospel. Jesus didn't come to be another teacher. We've had enough teachers. Israel had enough teachers. And there's even good teachers after Christ. Christ came to be a savior. He came not just to teach us. He came to save us from the penalty of our sins, which is this doctrine here, this place called hell. My title once again, Hell is Real. We usually don't argue with facts on the subject of the fact that hell, or the truth of the matter of hell, is not pleasant to think about or talk about. Some would dismiss it and say, "I'm not going to listen to this," and think, what if Jesus answers your prayer and doesn't allow you to hear it, doesn't allow you to think about it? What if he answers that prayer? I'm not listening to this. There's plenty of people I've seen in the sanctuary sitting in front of me who left saying, I will not listen to this. I just hope that God doesn't answer their prayer, because hell is real. Now, there are facts of life that we don't debate, that we don't like to think about them. I remember a story, and this one I remember seeing on the news years ago. I even remember the child's name. His name was Adam. The parents were going through a divorce, and the father, in order to get even with his wife, poured a few gallons of gasoline on his son and just lit him on fire. He survived. And in the burn unit, sometime later, and it was touching to hear this, the first thing that this young boy said is, where's daddy? What's become of him since, I don't know, but I remember that story. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. Nobody debates that that's a fact, though we don't like to think about it. I have told people there are things that I have heard, mostly in counseling, primarily in my office, that I wish I could forget. I wish I could get this picture painted for me by a person in distress. I wish I can get the picture out of my mind, and I can't. But I don't debate the fact. We don't debate the fact that there are wars and famines, earthquakes, pestilences, and very bad things in the world. We don't like to think about them, but it doesn't change the fact. And whether one likes to think about hell or not, it doesn't change the fact that it's real. Someone says there is no God, but it doesn't change the fact that there is. And we can go along those lines. I'm simply trying to share with you the logic that facts are facts, whether we like them or not. Always remember this. False prophets always told the people what they wanted to hear. And if you're bringing people, I don't say mean you and it's not myself, but if you're bringing people into the church under false pretenses, not preaching the gospel, this is the gospel, it's not likely that you're going to make a true convert. And over their grave, preachers will say great things about heaven and all of this here, which may not be true unless this fact is acknowledged, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners from this place. Back in the early 90s, my mom had just become a new believer in Christ, a new convert. And she had a book, and we were at her house visiting, and she handed it to me. She says, I wanted to get your opinion, what you think of this book. The title of the book is Embraced by the Light. So I just skimmed through it, page by page. Didn't take me but 5, 6, 7 minutes. I handed it back. I said, it's all false. Betty Eady, who claimed in 1973 that she had an out-of-body, near-death experience, which may have happened, wrote this book about seeing the bright light and approaching the light, and then Jesus is there, and Jesus was basically just showing her heaven. She says in her book that Jesus would never say anything to offend me, which is certainly not what he said, nor the Apostle Paul and others in this Bible. But I distinctly remember coming across a passage in her book where she asks a question about salvation. All the religions and salvation only being in him. And Jesus just kind of smiling at her, almost a wink. It's a false gospel. It's not true. And the only thing you need to know about something that's not true is that it's not true. If your diagnosis is one of imminent death, and another doctor tells you, no, you're not going to die, and this one is true that you are, the only thing you need to know about a false diagnosis is that it's false. And the only thing you need to know about the words of Jesus is that they're true. I am the way and I am the truth. I am telling the truth. He says that this is the reason why I came into the world. He didn't come into the world to make us a success. I've read one or two books by professing Christians on business. There's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not even saying that Jesus doesn't give success to us in a worldly way. But that was not why he came. That may be known as an extension of the blessings of God. My life has been blessed. There's no doubt about that. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to save us from the wrath to come. That's the truth. That's the gospel. And that, tragically, we are not hearing today. You see, I'm the type of person that does not like to be manipulated by anybody. My wife, at certain portions, times of our life, was embarrassed by my behavior when once I walked into a store and I wanted a black suit. The salesman told me, for whatever reason, that a store wouldn't have black suits that sell suits. I don't know, but I said, I want a black suit. He said, well, we don't have any. Maybe he meant in my size. Let me show you this. I said, I don't want a brown one. I want a black one. So we don't have that, but let me show you. I said, I don't want a navy blue one. I don't want a brown one. I don't want one with stripes, one with checks. I want one that's black. Do you have a black one? No, we don't. I walked out of the store. Now, I wasn't rude to him the way I'm presenting it now. I just know what I want, and I don't want to be manipulated by a salesperson. How many people are filling preachers today? They're just salespeople. They're selling you something that in the end you won't want if you're not saved. We use this word, and many professing Christians in various denominations aren't used to it because they don't hear much from the Bible itself, from God, from Jesus. So when you say that you're saved, they don't know what you're talking about. If you say you're a Christian, they have some vague idea, but it's based on their own experience from their own denomination or books that they've read or whatever they've studied. But when we say we're saved, we're using the words of Jesus. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And being lost doesn't mean you just don't have enough information. So with a little more teaching, then you're going to get it. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us from the wrath to come. How many people last night took their last breath? While I'm preaching right now, a multitude of millions of people will be taking their last breath. And though they denied the fact, perhaps, not going to listen to this, I don't want to hear this, and maybe God granted their request, it didn't change the fact, as this gospel plainly states, that they slipped into a place that Jesus said was fire, darkness. And on that note there, on darkness, let me just say something that we hear typically. We hear people say jokingly that they want to go to hell because that's where all their friends are. And that may be true, but here's the caveat. They may be there, but you won't be able to see them. You won't know where they are because the darkness is so thick that you won't be able to see anything. Nothing. I was the first car on the scene of a fire years ago when we still lived in Yonkers. And I believe I was coming home from a Bible study, one that I was teaching. The streets in New York are narrow, as you may know, and where we lived there was no exception. Very narrow. I was the very first car that arrived on the scene of a warehouse that somehow caught fire. And billows of smoke were going across the street, and I drove straight into it. I'm telling you the truth. For the very first time in my life, I came to understand what firemen talk about when they say it's not so much even the fire, but the smoke. It just never made sense to me. I just couldn't grasp it until that night. I'm telling you, I could barely see my windshield wipers. It engulfed my entire car. I could barely see the windshield. Beyond that, I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see, not even my headlights. It was night. Not even my headlights shone through the thick darkness of this fire that took place years ago. And as I was driving, then I was concerned if I was actually in the middle of the road or if another car was coming in another direction. Couldn't see anything. And that is what hell will be like. Now, some people, they picture it as one big party. It's anything but. You're there and you know that others are there. We read this in Luke chapter 19, or 16 rather. And you know that they're there, but can't see them. You're alone for eternity, forever and ever and ever. And I want to let you know, this is a subject, this topic is not something I like to think about. Even preparing this yesterday and today, I thought to myself, it's so much easier to just keep preaching about faith. And faith can move mountains, which it can in God and in Christ. And so much easier to attract a crowd, to tell them what you already know, if you're clever enough to manipulate them. And if you are a con artist, you're looking for their money and they get it. Here is a preacher on television. I saw him a few years ago, very well known. He's telling his congregation, as several preachers have done this recently, that he needs a new Learjet. And as he was pounding the pulpit, as I sometimes do, He was saying that he did not care what anybody said about his getting a new Learjet. God told him. My friend, all you need to know about that message is that it is not true. And that is not the gospel. And that is not why Jesus came. All you need to know about a false prophet is that what they teach is false. And there is plenty of them on the radio, on the television, on streams, blogs, podcasts. This is the gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we have these descriptions in the Bible. In one place in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, you can read it later. Jesus talks about goats and sheep, again, another metaphor or analogy of a true believer versus someone who's not. And he says that the judge rejects the goats. Kolasis is the Greek word, which means punishment. Ionion is the Greek word for eternal. They go into eternal punishment. Those are Jesus' words in this very gospel, in this account of Matthew. And you can read it for yourself. You may not like that fact, but it doesn't change that it is a fact. I've often thought to myself, in all the years I've spent in the Bible, that I really wished it was written differently. I really wish that what we read in the Old Testament, the death of so many people, even in the New Testament here, in the epistles and so on, the book of the Revelation, if God had consulted me, this isn't the way things would go. But you know what? He never did. He never consulted me. He never consulted you. He never consulted anybody. He said, this is the truth. And these are the facts, whether we like to think about them or not. But let me say something now. If you don't believe in this reality, you're not likely to embrace that reality. That cross is meaningless if it wasn't for the reality of a place called hell. And you can't pray your way out of it. Good deeds are always good deeds, but you can't do enough good deeds where God says, okay, now your good deeds are outweighing the bad deeds and you are going to heaven. It's not that at all. We embrace the cross because Jesus paid the price of our sins. Amen. And we have been justified. You've seen people, I'm sure, whether acting or a real case, where they have been acquitted. And there are cases where we at least surmise that we know this person is actually guilty. But jury said, not guilty. Judge pronounces not guilty, person goes free. And my point is this, you see an expression of great joy on their face because they are acquitted. And I want to let you know that if you don't believe this doctrine, you're not likely to believe that doctrine. But likewise, if you don't believe that doctrine, this one won't scare the hell out of you. You'll dwell on it and dwell on it and dwell on it and dwell on it and never appreciate the good news. You have to believe both. And when you believe both, this one first. And I want to tell you this. This is what brought me to the Lord. It wasn't a teaching on success. I wasn't much interested in that. It wasn't a teaching on how to be this or that or the other thing. It was this message here that brought me to Christ. So that when I did embrace the cross and was taught from the scriptures and told from the pulpits that Christ paid the penalty for all my sins, it became, as the Bible says, joy, unspeakable, and full of glory. You have to have both. You have to have faith in both. If you only have faith in this one, as I said, you'll be depressed the rest of your life. You'll always be anxious and panicky. Yet, if you're trying to even explain the cross without this, it doesn't make any sense. Any thinking person could raise their hand and say, what difference does it make that Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross? It doesn't make any difference at all. But this is a fact. And so when we hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then his last words, it is finished. There's a peace. If you don't have that attending peace, there's something lacking in your understanding and your faith in these two doctrines. They go together. You have a quarter. It has two sides. One side is not more important than the other. It's two sides of one coin. Hell and the cross are two sides of one doctrine, salvation. That Jesus is our Savior more than just our teacher. He's our Savior. And so we come to this fact of life, and especially of the next life, that hell is talked about in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's mentioned 23 times. When you're a speaker, well, parents do it as well, teachers in school, you repeat things that are important. Repetition, even if you use memory aids, is important to go over information to retain it in long-term memory. Here at the hippocampus, a message like this, as I told you a few weeks ago, it's only going to last for 60 minutes after you hear it, before it starts to fade away. So you have to review it. There's systems to do this review, but as you review it, it then transfers to the prefrontal cortex of the brain, and you remember it long-term. So that as we go through the years, this is my testimony. I've never forgotten what Jesus did for me. That's why I can't run in the heat of battle or give up because I feel tired. It's way too important. It's critical. And it doesn't matter if no one else preaches it or teaches it. For me, it's only important that I do my duty, because I alone will give a report to my Savior. But what did I do? But it's mentioned by Jesus more than any other person. Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That is not how you win friends and influence people. It's not how you build up your television audience. Luke 10:15, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. In Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. 2 Peter 2:4. Listen, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Keep in mind here something Jesus will say, that hell was not created for you. God created it for Satan, for the devil and his angels. Jesus teaches this. However, and I may get to this later, but in case I don't, I want to give it to you now. Both C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton stated that hell is one of the greatest compliments that God could pay to man, which sounds as strange to you as it does to me. How in the world can such an awful place be a compliment to a human being? Because God gives human beings the ability to reject him. And as far as we know, we don't see that in the animal kingdom, but a human being can say no to God. In the book of Acts, Stephen, before he was martyred, said, you always resist the Holy Ghost. And they knew it. They said of Jesus, he has a demon, but they know that he didn't. They were lying. Here, Peter says that God didn't spare the angels that sinned. Are we better than they? The Bible says we're made lower than them for a season. Luke 16:23, the man who went to hell, it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, and being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he goes on to ask to have Abraham send Lazarus. They're both in two different compartments, by the way. One is called Abraham's bosom, or a paradise, and one is the hell that we think about. And this man in hell asked Abraham to have Lazarus go back to his brothers, his family, and tell them about this terrible place so that they would not come here. At that point, this man is actually evangelizing. Anyone who died last night and could stand in this pulpit could give a better message than most preachers on the face of the earth today. I mean, anyone who died and did not see God and went to this place that the Bible talks about, they would come back and say what this man says in Luke 16. They would come back and say, listen, it's too late for me. Much like Dickens' A Christmas Carol. It's too late for me, but it's not too late for you. By the way, this is the reason why we need to get our little ones to the church. We don't need the little ones to come to the church to tell them how to be a success in business. There's plenty of books out there written by people who don't acknowledge Jesus at all that have good business principles. Look up Alfredo Pareto. He was one of them. But those that have died and went to this place, if they were to come back, they would be warning, don't go there. It's too late for me. Again, I picture Dickens' Christmas Carol. I watch it every Christmas Eve. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. portrayed by the typical specter of death with the bony skeletal finger and the staff and the hood with no face, pointing at the grave, Ebenezer Scrooge, to which he begins to cry out after all the other revelations, "No, don't let it be, don't let it be." That's how you know, that's how you will know that you actually truly believe in the Jesus of the Bible. When I came to Christ, as some of you may know, I came to Christ in my bedroom at the side of my bed all by myself. I had never met, to that point, anyone that was born again. Never. I was just reading through the Bible. Now I understand it was the providence of God, but I didn't have a tutor, I didn't have a teacher, I didn't have a pastor. And when I came across this doctrine, and I believed it, I fell down on my knees. And I distinctly remember, number one, it was summer. Number two, the window was open, there was a screen, and there was a jet just flying by, a commercial jet. And I was begging God, don't let me go there. That's the truth. That's how I came, that's the final stage of how I came to Christ. Begging God not to let me experience that panic that I had. And God has been good for these 47 years. He's taken away my fears. My favorite, one of my favorite verses, you've heard it 1,000 times from my mouth. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I'm listening to a man yesterday talking about, actually he was asked the question if he had been successful in life, and the man was a little sheepish about asking him. Said, you don't have to answer that if you don't want to, but he talked about it, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if I was standing there to talk to this man, I'd say, well, do you know Jesus? And we are dealing with a subject that only the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can make alive and real in a person's heart. I talked earlier about prayer. We're taught in Romans chapter 8 that we don't even know how to pray as we ought to. Now, I'm just like you. I pray things that come to my mind. I pray a lot for people. But if there was ever any good reason to pray, this doctrine is certainly one. Not only one, the one. In the last couple of months, I've been at the deathbed of two different people. My mom being one, our sister being another. In our sister's case, she told me plainly that she didn't believe it was her time. I said, then that's how we will pray. I said, however, if God overrides our prayer, our request, it's still a win. If you're healed, it's a win. If you leave your body and go to be with the Lord, it's a win. Sometimes we may not feel that we're ready to meet the Lord, but only God knows that. Believe the gospel, Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. The other was my mom. My mom was getting a little confused as the cancer went on. One day as I was there alone with her before my wife would come up later, she said, when am I going home? What am I doing here? I said, Mom, you're not going home. I said, right there in that bed, you're going to meet Jesus. And she just looked at me and she said this, but I'm not worthy. I said, well, Mom, that's the whole point. None of us are worthy. When Jesus met me, I felt as though, like the Apostle Paul said, that I was the chiefest of sinners. And if you have a proper understanding of the gospel, you feel that way. That means you understand this doctrine, that you know this doctrine. It's true. My mother said, I'm not worthy. And I said, Ma, that's the whole point. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. And that's what mercy means. Yes. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We don't deserve it. We're not going to heaven because we're all good people. We're going to heaven because God is merciful. Yes. And I'll say this again. If you don't believe this, you will be forever perplexed, confused, depressed, anxious, double-minded. But once it's firmly believed, that afternoon, many long years ago now, almost 50 years ago, I was in my late teens, maybe 20, when I asked Jesus into my heart, think about this, I had not met any Christian. You know the story of the gospel tracts, how they were handed to me. If you don't, just go to the website, listen to my testimony. With that one track in someone's hand does, you may never know. I was in the church that gave me the track, Baptist Church, who just happened to ask me while I was sitting there enjoying the service, and I announced that I was a pastor, asked me to come back and teach the Sunday school. And this story is longer, so I'll just abbreviate it. There was a young man who was usurping authority over the original older pastor. So I was talking to the Sunday school, and I said to them, don't ever give up your ministry on the boardwalk of Seaside Heights, because one day some young girl gave to a young man a gospel tract that said, this was your life, and brought me to the place of Revelation chapter 20 of the great white throne. Never met a Christian. No one spoke a word to me, but I could read. So I told the people that day, don't ever give up your ministry, because there's people like me that you never knew about. And I gave my life to Christ. I gave my testimony of what God delivered me from. I said, I'm a pastor in upstate New York. I've built a church in the Bronx. It was still standing. You'll never know. The people were crying. The tears were coming out of their eyes. But here's the tragedy. That church no longer exists. They sold the property. There's a condominium standing there now, and the boardwalk ministry that was there for many decades is gone. At a time when we need it the most. Why aren't we seeing changes in America? Because there is no fear of God. There is no fear of God. We can do as we please because we're Americans or Scandinavians or whoever we may be around the world. We believe there is no day of accounting, no day of judgment, no day of God giving and pronouncing His word on us. But I believed it, and I want to let you know, for almost 50 years, I have never regretted one single day, ever. Why? God, in His own inimitable way, drove the context and text of Scripture from short-term memory into long-term memory, and I have not, to this day, forgotten what Jesus has done for me, and that's why I'm here. And not out fishing, playing golf, or doing something else that would please me. I'm here to please God. Amen. Whether or not that pleases people. But I will remind you, facts are facts, whether we like to think about them or not. And there is no more important decision you will ever make in your whole life than what you will do with Jesus. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When we think of hell, we think of people living. In one sense, that's true. But in the best sense, they are dead. Whatever they pursued, they can no longer pursue in that fire and darkness. They can no longer pursue. Could have been music. Now they can't remember how to play a simple scale and couldn't see it if they wanted to. Whatever else people chase, I could never for the life of me still can't understand this. How people chase after money. I've seen dollars burned by people, purposely burned. Then I think of gold and silver and minerals. I think of people who don't want only the land they have, but they want yours too, and they're willing to kill you for it. And at what price? At this price? To stand before God and to give an account of what you have done, and you cannot take it back. You know, sin is a lot like putting a nail in a door. You can remove the nail, but what you cannot remove is the mark the nail has made. There's many of us sitting here that remember our past. And if you're like me, I can literally blush in the dark of the things that I did, primarily in my youth, the stupidity and the sinfulness of my heart. But God, who is merciful, listen, He didn't depend on an evangelist. He didn't depend on some Christian coming out of a church to go after me. He came for me, in my case, Himself. And I'm never going to forget that, God help me. I'm never going to forget what Christ has done for me. I want to be faithful to the end, and you should want it too, if you really understand this. If you believe that this is a fact, and Jesus says it is a fact, but also said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know my story, I'm not going to tell the whole thing. I was told that there was no hope for me. It was the last psychiatrist I ever saw. Told me there was no hope. I remember walking home that day, again, just like it was last week. Walking home from his office, the man told me, there is nothing that we can do for you except to put you away indefinitely. I was 19 years old. I started to project my life in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. If I were to live, I'd still be where he wanted to put me. And that was the day when I walked home, still hadn't met a Christian. Still hadn't heard the gospel other than a few TV episodes from Billy Graham. That was the day I walked home and I began to talk to God. And I said, God, if you're real, you can heal me. You can touch me. You can deliver me. When man has no more means, when man cannot do it, nothing is impossible with God. There is no such thing as a hopeless sinner. There is no such thing as a hopeless case when it comes to God. With men, yes, we are often at our limits, but there is no such thing as a hopeless case. There's not one in this room. There's not one watching by the way of the television or listening on the radio. There is no hopeless case. And I have found this. In the 7 years I spent in prison ministry, I often had a much better reception from those that were listening to these type of messages than I did in the rank and file citizenry of our country. Because when you're sick and dying or you're locked away, you know you're in a deep need. I'm not saying that all of them turned out to be great converts, but I am saying that there's more of a reception when you are aware of the facts. And so we have all of this here. And we can go on through Mark chapter 9 and verse after verse after verse after verse. I have them all here in front of me. 33 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. Look at this as I'm scrolling. Hell, hell, hell. But we have come to a place now, as I've mentioned already, where we no longer hear about this. Clever preachers have figured out people don't want to hear it. But I don't want so clever a doctor who 16 years ago told me, you need open heart surgery. Believe me, that is not what I wanted to hear. But because he was a responsible cardiologist, he told me of the blockages, where they were, how severe they were. You need open heart surgery. That did not make my day. That did not make me happy. That was not something I wanted to think about. But it was a fact. And because he told me the truth, I'm standing before you now. I'm convinced of that. It was discovered on a routine test. I've never yet had one cardiac symptom, even with 90% blockages in the left anterior descending artery, better known as the widowmaker. Routine. But I say to myself, it wasn't routine. God was not finished with me yet. Amen. Some people are finished with me. God is not. And he spared my life so I can preach. Amen. So I can be what he called me to be. Preach the gospel and be ready in season and out of season and to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy. That's the gospel. We preachers are not permitted the luxury of saying, let me tell them what they want to hear. We preachers, when truly called by God, must only say what God has said in his word. Old Testament, New Testament, and especially Jesus. But we have come into a time now where we have softened the gospel. Anglican Bishop J.D. Ryle, about 100 years ago, said this, that Jesus called hell a hell of fire in Matthew 5:22. In Matthew 25:41, an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark 9:43, an unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25:46, an eternal punishment. But it's interesting, around the same time, another Anglican, well, this one was Bishop J.D. Ryle. I want you to take note that this is around 1850, not 1950, 1850, when he says these words. And listen carefully, and think of the time period in 1850. Listen, a flood of false doctrine has lately broken in upon us. 1850, this is England. Men are beginning to tell us, quote, that God is too merciful to punish souls forever. 1850. That all mankind, however wicked and ungodly, will sooner or later be saved. That's known as universalism. We are to embrace what is called, quote, kinder theology, and that's 1850. Your great-grandfather wasn't alive in 1850. And treat hell as a pagan fable. This is an Anglican bishop. This question lies at the very foundation of the whole gospel. The moral attributes of God, his justice, his holiness, his purity are all involved in it. The scripture has spoken plainly and fully on the subject of hell. If words mean anything, there is such a place as hell. If texts are to be interpreted fairly, there are those who will be cast into it. The words of J.D. Ryle, Anglican bishop, speaking around 1850. He was born in 1816, so it could have been earlier. A flood of false doctrine. You see, we've been in this great falling away for a long, long time. Before you were born, before your parents were born, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents. We've been in this for a long time, sliding ever down. This book has had one page after the other ripped out of it. I actually saw, when I was in community college, the Gideons came by with those little green Bibles they give out. And they were handing them out to the college students, people like me. And the kids, the students, were taking them and ripping the pages out and throwing the pages on the floor. Ripping them out and throwing the pages on the floor. But even then, I wasn't born again yet. Even then, I had the sense to know, this is not right. You don't do this with the Bible. I had a friend that gave him a gospel tract. He was a nice guy. I remember him as just a nice guy. And the way we think is that, well, the nice people, they're going to hear this message. My experience has been just the opposite. The people who are down, the people who are down and out, and the oppressed and so on, we heard that in prayer this morning. They're the ones that are usually, and they're the ones that listen to Jesus. The scholars didn't listen to him, but the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. And that's the Sermon on the Mount where I started. I gave my friend, well, the man, this young man, at the time we were both young men, I gave him a gospel tract. I said, here, read it. He took it, threw it back at me. He says, you read it. I said, I already read it. He had no interest whatsoever. But I pray that God never answered his prayer. I really do. I pray that God never answered his prayer to not hear the subject, you must be born again. You must be saved. And so we read in our opening the metaphor that I gave to you, your eye, your hand. Read over in Mark chapter 9, feet. Anything that leads us into the practice of sin, that's the thing you need to know. It's the practice of it. It's not that we don't fall into it, because we know that we do. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, we have a propitiation for our sins. Little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But, that's verse 2 now, if any man sin, if you sin, we have an atonement. And that's the good news. It's not that the Bible preaches sinless perfectionism. Once saved, you will never, ever again sin. But it does mean, through the word repentance, that you have turned from the practice of it. And when you slip into it, as everybody does, your heart is broken. This is not what you want to do. Read Romans chapter 7. We're torn between the two. But God must always win out, and his spirit must always win out. I was talking to a man whose wife grew up only a few blocks away from where I grew up. A couple of blocks. Got talking to him. Told him, well, I'm not originally from here. I'm from Yonkers. So my wife's from Yonkers. We got talking about that. She was my brother's age, or is my brother's age. My brother knew her well. So it's like 4 blocks from where I live. But people who friend me, like, on Facebook, who knew me from 50 years ago, cannot believe I'm a preacher. And why is that? Because God takes the lowly. God takes the most unlikely. The person you thought would never amount to anything. And one day, they're either in the pulpit, or they hand you a tract, or they say things that I say routinely. I've had people routinely contact me who seem to have no interest in the gospel, asking me if I would pray for them. And I do. Because God takes not many mighty, not many noble, but the lowly. People like you. People like me. They said I would never amount to anything. And in some people's eyes, I never did. But I hope in the eyes of God I amounted to something. Because when God said, who will go before us? And who shall we send? I said, here am I. Send me. Can you preach? Yes, you can. Everywhere you go, you are a living epistle. You won't have a pulpit more than likely, but you can tell someone. One woman that came to Christ through my wife did so only because my wife always had a Bible open on her desk at work. She says, what's that? You're a psychiatrist? And my wife said, yeah, you could say that, yeah. That woman got saved. And she was the one always talking about my wife behind her back. You never know. You never know where the seed is going to grow, who is going to give their heart to Christ. I can only say, I have never regretted a single day ever. This is no doubt a very sobering subject, and it's one that, well, I'll speak for myself, I don't like to talk about it. But again, it is incumbent upon me. I am bound by duty. But not only that, nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ makes any sense at all without this fact and this truth. It exists. Hell is real. The other fact is this. If you do as Jesus said, his first message was a short message. Repent and believe the gospel. And look it up. You'll find it in Matthew. The first message of Jesus the Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Well, what does repentance mean? It means to change your mind. When we share our testimonies of what we used to be, I am very reluctant to share my past. But if I do, and when I do, I don't want it to sound like I'm bragging about the things I did. I'm not proud of them. I'm ashamed of who I was, but I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question today. Do you understand both sides of the gospel that I mentioned earlier? Do you really believe that Jesus was telling the truth? That hell is a fact that exists? But also, do you equally believe when you asked him, or if you've asked him, and if you haven't asked him, today's your day to ask, if you're so inclined, to come into your heart and save you. If you believe that with equal faith, it balances your life. It keeps you steady. And no matter what comes up against you, remember when Jesus said, I will build my church. He's not going to build other people's churches. He's going to build his own church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember, the church is not a building, it's people. The ecclesia, the called out ones. In any case, do you believe both sides of this gospel? It's one gospel. And if so, what comes naturally following that, you don't have to be contrived, is a peace and a joy, serenity. It's a sense of no matter what is happening in the world, it is going to be all right. Because it is well with my soul. My outer man, just like your outer man, is perishing. The older I get, the more I remember the things the old people told me when I was young. And it was true. But the inward man is being renewed day by day because we have received the gift of eternal life. Amen. With your head bowed, your heart bowed, today is Jesus Christ your Savior. We're talking about a religion, not talking about his teachings versus Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and so on. I'm talking about Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior. And if so, then rejoice. And say to yourself, it is well with my soul. I have tribulation. I was quoting that verse to myself last night going to sleep. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. In the world you will have tribulation. I had to remind myself of that. In the world I'm going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. I encouraged myself just like that. Early days of Christianity for me when no one was around. Encourage yourself in the Lord. And maybe you were brought up in a church somewhere, some denomination, or maybe you had no religious affiliation at all. Jesus is calling you. I told you no one ever spoke to me. I never had anybody teach me until I finally went to a church meeting and meetings ever since. But God reached out and touched me. And you know, I'm not a con artist. I'm not looking for your money. I'm not looking to be a success. I'm just looking to be faithful. Preach the gospel. Now, how about you? Is Christ your Savior? If not, as you sit there with your heart bound, ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Savior. And remember the thief on the cross. He had no time for church membership. He had no time for water baptism. He had no time for anything. He simply said to Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me in paradise. We are saved by faith. You know, some call us holy rollers, as Andre Crouch once said. They call us holy rollers, and what they say is true. But if they knew what we were rolling about, they'd be rolling too. Amen. I honestly, I'm so grateful to be saved. Amen. Father, we just ask you today to touch everyone who needs a touch from you. Some are discouraged. Some are in dismay. Satan is coming against anyone who stands for you. But I ask you, God, to pour out your spirit and give what you promised to give. Peace I leave you. My peace I give unto you. No matter what we face, God, let us never let go of your peace, that we would have it. And though life buffets us, pushes us to and fro, and though the outward man perishes, we always have you, and we are being renewed day by day by that which you called eternal life. And so we thank you, and we bless you for those today who have received Christ. Whether years ago or this morning, we bless you and praise you, God, for all the good things that you've done. This week, Lord, For all that you've done, remind us to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And then remind us of what you said. If you love me, keep my commandments, and a new commandment I give unto you, love one another. And for these things, God, we ask you and bless you in Jesus' name. Can you say amen this morning?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.